Well, we're going to look today at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This contains an allegory. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." On your notes, you'll see the title here is kind of a long title. Paul's illustration contrasting the law's slavery and the believer's freedom. This is Paul's final illustration in his explanation of the contrast between being under the law versus being justified by faith alone. We remember that one of the things that Paul did is he talked about Abraham earlier on. He gave Abraham, in fact, as his prime example of justification by faith. One of the things that we know for sure out of that whole passage is that you can't be justified by doing works of the law. We already know that. And so that's why he used Abraham as his illustration there. And he even said that Abraham became the father of all those who want to be justified just like Abraham was, which was by faith. Now he's going to try to nail the last nail into his argument here by giving us another illustration from Scripture. He started talking about Abraham, and so now he's going to talk about Abraham's kids. So starting in verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" He says, basically, okay, you who are so eager to be under the law. He says the Galatians want to be under the law. That's the Greek word thelo, which is to desire or to will. They desired to be under the law. In fact, it could be as strong as they were insisting that they put themselves back under the law. But he says, okay, you who want to or desire to or insist on putting yourselves back under the Jewish legal system, he says, okay, you law lovers, listen to what the law really says. So he's going to go back to the Old Testament now. And he's going to bring up an illustration here. He says, "For it is written," in verse 22. And when he says, "For it is written," that's his standard way of introducing a scripture quote. So he's going back and he's quoting the Old Testament here. And this is almost a word-for-word quote from the Greek version of the Old Testament. "It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Now, what he's trying to do here is he's still trying to make his point to illustrate the difference between putting yourself under the law, which he just said in verse 21, you want to be under the law. What's the difference between putting yourself under the law versus being justified or declared not guilty by God through faith, and specifically faith in what Christ did for us? He's trying to illustrate that point, okay? It's really important that we keep that in mind. Otherwise, we're going to get confused. So he's trying to illustrate the difference between these two systems, law versus faith. And so he's already told us about Abraham and how Abraham was justified by faith. So Abraham was evidence on the side of faith, right? In the faith column, we can tally up Abraham. Now he says, well, let's look at Abraham's children. And really, Abraham was their father. In this case, Paul just shows two of his sons. One of them was by a bondwoman named Hagar, and the other was by the free woman, Sarah, his real wife. And so, basically, this passage here from 22, clear on through the end, is talking about the two sons, Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, and Isaac, who was born to Sarah. He gives us some more insight about the birth of these two sons in verse 23. He says, but the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Let's go back real quick and look at some of the scriptures in Genesis that tell us about this story. This was a real historical narrative that recorded what happened in the Old Testament. These are not make-believe characters, are they? These are real people that really lived, and the Old Testament records their story. So if we turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 15 is where we'll start, we'll see the story that Paul is using to draw his illustration. So in Genesis chapter 15, if we start in verse 1, we can see the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? At this point, Abraham didn't have a child like God promised him. He says, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house will be my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. We've already looked at this verse, haven't we? In fact, Paul quoted this, didn't he, back in chapter 3 when he talked about Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. That's how Abraham was declared not guilty in God's sight. It was by faith. This is the verse that told us that. Well, it's interesting here in Genesis chapter 15, God confirms his promise to Abraham to give him an heir, doesn't he? So let's turn the page and look at what happens in chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So Sarah gets this plan. She says, please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now this was a custom of the time. There was a place called Nuzi, N-U-Z-I, where there was a legal library of ancient records and tablets. And archaeologists discovered it. And they uncovered all of these records and books, basically. And they found that the law of that time, which would have been the time of Abraham, said that if a wife had not had children and wasn't able to have children, that the husband could have one of the servants have children, and that the wife could claim those children as her own. Kind of an interesting law, isn't it? Well, Sarah was basically claiming this law and saying, since God hasn't given me any children, and I'm now beyond the years of bearing children, it's hopeless. So Abram, you can forget about God fulfilling his promise through me. Let's invoke this custom, and let's see if we can have a child through my maid, and it'll be mine. And then maybe that's how God will fulfill his promise. So Sarah comes up with this plan. At that time, Abram is 86 years old. It tells us that here a little bit further down in verse 3. It says that Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to her husband. And she conceived And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress Sarah was despised in her sight. So she looked down on Sarah because she was able to do something Sarah couldn't do. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done me by be upon you. So now Sarah turns and blames Abram for the whole mess. And rightfully, probably should have, because Abram listened to her and agreed to the plan. He could have said, no, God told me that you were going to give me a son, but he didn't. And then in verse 6, it says, Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her whatever is good in your sight. So Sarah mistreated her, and Hagar ran away. So far, sounds kind of like a soap opera, doesn't it? But this is actual Old Testament history. One of the things I like about the Bible is it's very honest. It talks about the mistakes and the flaws and the human failings and the things that we do in our flesh that are not godly. Very openly it talks about these things. And that's what I think is interesting here, because in verse 23 of Galatians it says that the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. This is the flesh working here. This is the sin nature that's in all of us working here back in the whole story. When he uses the term flesh here, it kind of reminds me back in Galatians chapter 3 where he used that. He said, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So that's a tie-in to what his argument is here in Galatians, is that if you want to put yourself back under the law, then you're relying on your own efforts, and the flesh is going to be active there. It certainly is evident in the story here. Well, what happens next? Let's skip to chapter 17 of Genesis. And the first verse there says, now when Abram was 99 years old, so Abram is now even older, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So Abraham is 99 years old and still no child by Sarah. In verse 17, a little bit further down, it says, then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So at this point, Abram is thinking, this is silly. This is laughable. There's no way God is able to do this. It implies that he really was doubting that this could ever happen. In verse 18, it says, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael, the son that was born through Hagar, oh, that Ishmael might be the one of promise. But God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which, by the way, means laughter. Abram laughed. Ha, this is impossible. So God said, okay, call him laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. What does that sound like? That sounds like the promises again being renewed, but this time God is specifically saying it's going to be this special son that doesn't even exist yet. He's going to, the one that's going to be the promised son, not Ishmael. Abraham begged God, oh, please, let Ishmael be the one. God says it's not going to be Ishmael. But God does give Ishmael a little bit of blessing here. In verse 20, he says, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. So he was going to answer Abram's prayer and give him something for Ishmael. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He'll become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Aha! Now Abram's got a timetable. Still no child, but now they've got a promise that's narrowed down. So, let's look at chapter 18 to see what happens next. Down in chapter 18 in verse 10, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah that was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah is listening, and now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. It really was humanly impossible that this would happen according to the flesh. It had to be a miracle from God. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." Didn't spare any punches about him either. And the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'I shall indeed bear a child while I am old'? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So now, not only did Abraham laugh, now Sarah laughs. That definitely confirms Isaac's name. So let's see what happens. If we turn over to chapter 21 of Genesis, a couple of pages over, we should see in chapter 21, the very first verse says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised." So now we see that Sarah conceives and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham is 100 years old now. Sarah is 90. Well, one of the things that happened here is that Sarah quarrels with Hagar. And if we look over in verse 11 of chapter 21, the next few verses talk about this quarrel. Sarah actually makes a demand on Abraham in verse 10. "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. He still saw Ishmael as his son, his firstborn son, not the son of promise. He knew that, but he was still concerned. "But God said to Abraham," in verse 12, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named." So the strife really bothers Abraham, but God confirms to Abraham that his promises are going to go not to Ishmael, but to Isaac and on down through him. That's the story in the background for what Paul is doing here in Galatians. If we turn back now to Galatians chapter 4, we can see in verse 23 he says, "But the son of the bondwoman was according to the flesh." Well, now we know exactly what he meant when he said that, don't we? "And the son by the free woman was through promise." We could even say through miracle. It was miraculous that that actually came to be. And that's kind of the background here. Now, so far, he's really presented things fairly clearly. He's related that this is actually what happened in the Old Testament. He's using the Old Testament historical narrative just as it was written. It's to be accepted at face value, isn't it? It actually happened. These were real people. This was not something that was made up. It's not a fairy tale. So far, so good. There's a key phrase here, the first part of verse 24, that's pretty important, because Paul is now going to make an illustration or an analogy. He's going to use this Old Testament story to communicate his point about the difference between law and faith. Okay? And here's what he says. In verse 24, he says, "This contains an allegory." Another way of saying it is, this is allegorically speaking. Now, Paul here in the New Testament is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, isn't he? We know that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. He's actually writing Scripture here. So, at this particular point in the history of the New Testament being put together by God, God asked Paul to use this Old Testament story to make a point that God wanted made. And that's what these next verses are about. He basically is saying, "Paul, I want you to start using figurative language here." Is it okay to use figurative language? Yeah. Like we would say, if it's raining outside, we'd look out the window and we would say, "It's raining cats and dogs." That's a phrase that has been used to describe that it's raining really hard. Are there actual cats and dogs coming out of the sky? No, it's figurative language. But it's okay to use figurative language to communicate a literal truth, isn't it? I ate like a pig. How do pigs eat? Well, there's some truth about how pigs eat. Literal truth. Pigs eat really messy. Did I actually become a pig when I ate? Or did I actually put my face in my bowl like a pig? No, but there's something about the way a pig eats that describes how I felt like I ate when I pigged out. Figurative language is perfectly okay. We use it all the time. That's what God is having Paul do here. We would use phrases like to make an analogy, to say something is like something else. That's what Paul is going to do here. It's very important that we understand what he's saying, because Paul is not saying that the Old Testament story we just read back here, he's not saying that that was an allegory. Do you see the difference? He's not saying that Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, that that was all just a fairy tale that was made up. It was just imaginary. He's not saying that. A lot of people interpret the Bible as if that's the way you're supposed to do it. They will look at a verse like this and they say, well, Abram represents faith. Sarah represents fruitfulness. They weren't real people. They just represented these concepts that God wanted to communicate to us. And that's not true. It's wrong to interpret the Bible that way. Spiritualizing away the real meaning of passages is wrong. And so we have to be very careful. This is one of the places that people who do that kind of Bible interpretation, they point to this and they say, well, see, Paul did it. Paul used allegorical interpretation to interpret the allegory of Genesis. No, he didn't. Paul didn't do that at all. Paul never said that that was an allegory back there in Genesis. God had Paul use that literal historical narrative in Genesis to make a point, to illustrate a concept. Paul, you might say, created an allegory here. And that's why he says in verse 24, now, this is an allegory. I'm going to make an allegory here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to make an allegory. I think Paul's qualified to do that, don't you? If God's inspiring him to do that, then we should let him do that. Now, if you tried to do it, would that be right? No, you're not operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Your job is to take what the Bible says and to look at it literally. And what is the message God is communicating that he wanted Paul to tell us here? That's what our challenge is here in the next few minutes. We need to figure out what it is Paul is trying to say. So, let's take a look at the next half of verse 24. He says, these women are two covenants. Now, are they really two covenants, or were they women? They were women. They were women that lived back in those days. When Paul says they are two covenants, he's making a metaphor here. These women are two covenants. What it means is they represent two covenants. And more literally, we could say these two women and all the experiences they had, they really had these experiences in history with their pregnancies and their childbirth and the kids that were born to them. Those experiences that these women had are representative of the difference between the principle of justification by law and justification by faith. Do you see what he's going to do? It really helps to understand what he says in the next few verses if we keep that in mind. These women are two covenants. Well, what would the covenants be? One could be representing the Abrahamic covenant, the promises God made to Abraham. We already saw that back in Genesis 15, didn't we? God unconditionally promised these things to Abraham. Remember, he put Abraham asleep so that Abraham couldn't participate in making the covenant. It was just God making it. So God was promising on his own honor to do this for Abraham, no matter what Abraham did. So one of these ladies represents the Abrahamic covenant. The other one represents what could be called the Mosaic covenant. Well, that's the law of Moses. In verse 24, second half, where it says, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, Well, what's the big deal about Mount Sinai? That's where the law was given. That's where Moses went to get the two tablets. One from Mount Sinai, and she bears children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. You see him painting this picture, don't you? He says, okay, on the one hand, we've got this column over here, which is the law. You who want to be under this law as a way to be justified before God, realize that it came from Mount Sinai, and the children that are of that side of the equation are slaves. And they're represented by Hagar and her whole experience of having Ishmael. In verse 25, he goes on to describe this. He says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Well, didn't he already tell us it was Mount Sinai? Why does he say it again? He says it a little different way now, doesn't he? This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Why is he saying it that way? I think he's pointing to the fact that this is a literal mountain he's talking about. This is the one you guys know about in Arabia. Remember that big one right there where the law was given? This is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He's not trying to say that this back here in Genesis was all make-believe, is he? He's using geographical knowledge that they had to relate this to the real history and the real geography. So this Hagar, this real woman, represents Mount Sinai, this real mountain, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem. The present Jerusalem. That's a real city too, isn't it? So he's relating all these things to real things that they would know about. And he's saying, okay, over here in this column where the law is, I'm going to put Hagar, who was a slave woman. I'm going to put Mount Sinai and the tablets of the law that Moses got there. And I'm going to put the Jerusalem that you guys know about today, which is the capital of Judaism. That's in this column here, the law. Okay? Hagar represents the bondage that you're under when you're under the law. She also represents the actual city of Jerusalem. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, I'm painting this picture for you of what this column over here, the law, is like. Because you Judaizers, you false teachers in Galatia, you are over here in this column with Hagar, the slave woman. So what's he trying to say? These false teachers that were coming in to Galatia are actually putting these guys under bondage. And he's trying to paint that picture by putting Hagar and the law in the same column. Okay? Now, let's look at the other column. On the other side over here, we've got this column where we've got Sarah. What's in there? Verses 26 and 27 tell us that. But the Jerusalem above is free. There's a big contrast right there. She is our mother. Okay? We could read it that way in the English. She is our mother. Hagar, the slave woman, was the mother of, figuratively speaking, she was the mother of the people who want to put themselves under the law. And they're going to be in bondage because she is their mother. But over here, on this side of the column, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So in this column, we've got Sarah, who was the real wife of Abraham, and the one to whom God promised he would have the son. We've also got the Jerusalem that's above. Over in this column, we had the real Jerusalem, the earthly one. And over here, we've got the Jerusalem above. What's that? Well, the Jerusalem above is referred to in several other places in Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, real quickly, let me turn there and read you a couple of verses. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abraham and said he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then in chapter 12, verse 18, it says, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet. In verse 22 it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in Revelation chapter 21, the very first verse says, and this is John speaking in a prophecy, he said, I saw, God actually let him see, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God and made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. After the millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and this city that God's been preparing for us will actually exist there, and we will live in it. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to this other Jerusalem, not the one that those guys knew about, which was the capital of Israel and the headquarters of Judaism.
So in the right-hand column, with Sarah and the Abrahamic covenant of promise, he has the heavenly Jerusalem. Then he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, and he applies it to Sarah. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Although this verse in Isaiah was meant originally to comfort the Jews in their captivity in Babylon, Paul is using it to apply to Sarah as a barren woman. Just as at that time, when the Jews return from their captivity and the city of Zion rejoices, that she also will be able to break forth and shout for joy, because she will have children. So here Paul is using this verse to show that Sarah herself would have great joy in childbearing, as seeing numerous descendants come as a result of that. Paul is putting that again in the right-hand column here, under the column of being justified by faith, and is saying that all those who are justified by faith in God's promise, then you're in that right-hand column with Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem and the Abrahamic covenant, in contrast to the left-hand column with Hagar and the earthly city of Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism, and the Mosaic covenant, which leads to bondage. So the contrast is very clear between slavery and freedom. That is the picture that Paul is trying to paint very clearly for the believers in the Galatian churches. He goes on in verse 28 to say, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." We should notice that word "like." The word "like" is a word that we use to draw an analogy or to speak figuratively. He's saying that the believers in the Galatian churches, in the same way or just like Isaac, are children of promise. Just like Isaac was conceived and born under humanly impossible circumstances, it really was a miracle from God, and it wasn't any human effort that caused that to happen. So today, people who believe the promise of God are children of God. Paul identifies those that are pursuing justification by faith alone with Sarah and her descendants through the Son of Promise. So again, what Paul is doing, he's painted this picture and he's built these two columns to very clearly show on the left that we have bondage, including representation from Hagar, the earthly city of Jerusalem, and the Mosaic Covenant. On the right-hand side, we have freedom with Sarah, the free woman, and the children of promise, and the heavenly city of Jerusalem. He says, you, just like Isaac, are in the right-hand column. You are also children of promise who are seeking to be justified by faith. So Paul has very clearly painted this picture and drawn this contrast between the bondage of the law and freedom that we have in Christ through justification by faith alone. In verse 29, Paul says, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now." Again, this is figurative language. We see the word "as," which is another word that we would use to draw a figure of speech or to make an analogy. As at that time, so now also. He says, just like in the actual Old Testament story of Isaac and Ishmael, we see that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that is true. Back in Genesis chapter 21, for example, verse 9, it says, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Evidently, this was one of the cases where Ishmael actually mocked Isaac and further persecuted him. And we know that the Arabs have continually opposed the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And just as that actually happened back in the Old Testament times, Paul is saying that those who are seeking to be justified by works of the law in his day are also opposed to those who seek to be justified by faith alone. So you can certainly see that Paul is creating an illustration here. His allegory is for the purpose of making a point. He's certainly not saying that the legalistic Jews of his day are really Ishmaelites, any more than he's saying that the Gentiles, who are the believers of the churches of Galatia, are really Jews. That's not what he's saying. He's just drawing a parallel as he's painting this picture of laboring in bondage to the law versus freedom by faith in Christ. So he's using Old Testament history to make a point. In verse 30, he says, "But what does the Scripture say?" So here again, he's quoting another Scripture verse. He says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." Here Paul is quoting Genesis 21, verse 10. And I think the reason he does this is because he wants to show two things. First of all, he wants to bring back in the idea of inheritance. He discussed this earlier back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 18, for instance, chapter 3, verse 29, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 7. In all those places, he mentioned the inheritance. And he says that the one who is seeking to be justified by faith in God's promise, that one is the one who's going to receive the inheritance. So here, Paul quotes Genesis 21:10 to show that the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And I think another thing he's doing by quoting that verse is to say that this expresses God's attitude toward those who are trying to be justified by works of the law. He basically is saying, cast them out. Just like Abraham was told to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. These people who are trying to be justified by the law, from God's perspective, they are cast off. It's the ones that are seeking justification by works will end up being outcasts, just like Ishmael was. They're going to miss the inheritance, even though they desired it with all their heart. In verse 31, Paul draws his logical conclusion to this whole illustration. He says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman." Paul had already used one illustration of the spiritual contrast between slaves versus the fully mature sons who inherit the riches of their family in Roman society. He did this back in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And so here he's giving us another illustration to illustrate this same point, that there's a distinct contrast between trying to be justified before God by following a set of rules in your own human effort versus being justified by faith in Christ's work on your behalf. So Paul concludes this illustration by saying that those who want to be justified by faith are not in bondage, but they are free by God's grace. Notice who he's talking to here. He's talking to his brethren. Brethren, believers. So then, believers, we are not slaves. We are not in bondage, but we are free. Now, in the next chapter, we're going to see what God wants believers to do with the freedom that he's given them. But here, the important point is, he's drawing to a close his arguments and his illustration regarding the fact that if we seek to be justified by works of the law, we are in bondage and it will be a hopeless task. We're going to be outcasts and we will miss the inheritance. However, if we seek to be justified before God by faith in what Christ did for us, then we will be brought into his family and we will receive the inheritance. The message of this passage is that putting yourself under the law is like putting yourself in prison or putting yourself in bondage. It will make you its slave, and you'll never experience that freeing grace of God through the gift of His Son. Through faith in Christ's work on your behalf, you can experience freedom. One of the applications we can draw from this passage is that just as in Paul's day, so it is in our day. People who seek to be justified by works of the law or legalists tend to be persecutors of those that God has set free by His grace through faith in Christ. Another application that we can draw from this particular passage is that we really need to be very careful not to fall into allegorical interpretation of the Scriptures. God had His Word written to clearly communicate to us and to literally communicate truth to us. And we need to read the Bible literally with the goal of understanding what God's actually saying, rather than seeking to find hidden meanings or invent some kind of fantasy interpretations that are based on our own fleshly mind rather than on the truths that God is sharing, the literal truths that are being portrayed in Scripture. So may God give us the discernment to understand exactly what He wanted us to understand from His Word. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this particular portion of Scripture. We just thank You that the Apostle Paul, under Your inspiration, was free to paint another picture for us of the contrast between bondage under the law versus freedom by faith in Christ. And help us to live in that freedom.